Please look with me once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We're going to read verses 45 through 54 today. For several weeks, we've looked at this climatic sign in John's Gospel, the seventh sign where Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead and had him unbound. And this was to show his glory to those who believe, and in order that others might come to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But today, as we look at our passage before us, we get to see the crowd's response to the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, what happened after he came out of the tomb. So let's turn our attention to God's word, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Well, I wonder if you have noticed how the Christian faith is woven with irony. Right? There's irony all over the place in what we believe and what our Lord Jesus teaches us. The last shall be first. You know, laying down your life in order to find it. Strength in weakness. And on we could go. Irony everywhere. And the greatest irony of all, the cross. What looked like total failure and defeat was in fact Christ's victory over sin and death. That's the thing about irony. It defies expectations. It has to do with what we think we know and what we think we can expect, only for a deeper, unexpected truth to be revealed. And today's passage, you may have noticed as we were reading it together, it is full of this kind of irony. We're going to see today, time and time again, people saying something, meaning one thing, people planning one thing, but at a deeper level, God planning something different. God communicating something else. God is working a different, deeper, greater purpose. And so as we look at this passage today, I want us to see three things. First of all, the deep irony, and then something of the profound sadness of this story, which will then lead us to see a surprising hope. All right, but let's start with the context in verses 45 and 46, where it says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." And we don't know how many people were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We know there was a crowd. And we're told many of them believed in Jesus after seeing what he did. And I think that word many should grab our attention. Because when I see it, I think, how can that be? It shouldn't be many, right? It should be all. And for crying out loud, they just saw Jesus raise a man from the dead with his voice by saying, "Lazarus, come out." He had been dead for 4 days. And they saw this man emerge from the tomb alive again, and yet still some did not believe. And look at what some of them do. In response to this miracle, they run off to Jerusalem to tell the Pharisees and the priests. They're like a bunch of tattletales. Told my kids this morning, hey, this is what it means to tattle. You don't want to be like these guys. This is obviously not the main point of the message. But, okay, these guys, they run off and they tell on Jesus in order to get him into trouble. They were witnesses. They saw the stone in front of the tomb moved away. They heard Jesus pray when he lifted his eyes to heaven. And then they heard him say, "Lazarus, come out." And they saw Lazarus come forth. We have to appreciate this. They witnessed this. They saw it with their very own eyes. But instead of believing, they saw an opportunity to get Jesus into trouble. Now think about what this says about unbelief for a minute. At the very least, it says to us, you can witness a miracle like this, Jesus raising someone from the dead, and still not believe. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. Sometimes we think believing in Jesus is hard because all we have is his word. And we think, well, it would be so much easier if I had just been there to see and hear Jesus for myself. But the Bible tells us that many people witnessed the signs of Jesus. Many people listened to Jesus firsthand, and still they would not believe. And it's not that they denied the miracle. This is another thing you have to see in this story. Notice, nobody is denying that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. When they go to Jerusalem, everybody accepts this happened. We saw it with our own eyes. Nobody is trying to explain it away or rationalize it in some way. You can see that in this emergency meeting that's called by the council of chief priests and Pharisees. When the people come saying, look, a guy died. He was dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him up. They're not saying, now, your eyes must be playing tricks on you. There must be some rational explanation for this. No, they're saying with a sense of urgency and panic, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. They knew that the report was reliable and true, but instead of believing in Jesus, they are terrified about what this could mean for them. Now, John likely knew the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from the other Gospels. You remember that story. One man goes to hell in the parable. One man goes to heaven. The rich man, suffering in hell, begs Abraham to send someone back from the dead to warn his family. And you remember what Abraham says? Even if someone were to come back from the dead, they still would not believe. Now that's just a parable in the other Gospels, but in John, this has happened. Right? Lazarus was raised from the dead, and still they would not believe. You see, unbelief, it's not a result of a lack of evidence. Instead, it comes from a heart that sits in judgment over God, thinking that it has the right to decide what is true. But you see, instead of shaking our heads at their unbelief in this passage, and I think this should do for us, friends, is we should really stand in awe of God's grace, because unbelief at its core is a prideful heart. And that pride is not only a moral problem, it becomes a knowledge problem. Pride is blinding. It keeps us from seeing. It keeps us in this state of refusing to surrender ourselves to God. And the fact that anyone believes in Jesus at all is itself a divine miracle. That we are delivered from the irrationality of unbelief. Now, here's when we begin to see some of the irony in this passage. And it just builds and builds and builds as the story goes on. In verse 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice what they say. If we let him go on like this. What kind of attitude does that convey? They think they are the ones calling the shots here. They think they are in control. That they have authority and power to stop Jesus from what he is doing when they see fit. Now, what's motivating this concern, though? They're afraid of a kind of popular messianic movement forming around Jesus, and that this movement would then get the attraction of the Roman authorities who have had experience with this kind of thing in the past. That's what they think this could happen if we let Jesus go. Jesus might rise up as some kind of revolutionary, and it's going to bring down the wrath of the Roman army and empire upon us, and we don't want that to happen. But again, this council, it assumes it has the power to stop Jesus. And the irony that John wants us to appreciate as we view this from a different perspective, from a divine perspective, is they are not in control the way that they think they are. They think they can stop Jesus when in reality they are only playing a part in God's unfolding plan. I wonder if you can hear echoes of Psalm 2 here. Can you hear God laughing at the plans of powerful men? Despite all of their scheming, nothing will thwart God's purpose to save his people. They thought if we kill Jesus, then the Romans won't come and destroy the temple and the city. But what happens? What happens in reality? They conspire to have Jesus killed, and eventually Jerusalem and the temple are both destroyed. They tried to hold on to their power and their place and their position and their status in Jerusalem by killing Jesus. And in reality, Jesus is the one who ascended after rising again from the dead and who sent the Romans to remove them from their power and place. This is a lesson about the heart of unbelief. You know, one of the things, other things we can say about it is it clings to power, it clings to control, it clings to the things of this world, and therefore it sees Jesus, who is not of this world, as a threat, right? As a clear and present threat. But in the end, we also see that those who cling to the things of this world lose everything. They lose it all. Jesus has already told them, whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. All right, there's some irony already, but there's much more to come. It really ramps up when we get to Caiaphas. So look at verses 49 and 50. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now Jesus, we've already heard Jesus saying to people, "You neither know nor understand." And now here is Caiaphas, the high priest, who thinks he knows and understands. He says to this council of religious leaders, "Look, you're overthinking this. You're overcomplicating this. If we just put him to death, everything will be fine. Everything will be okay." You could say Caiaphas is a pragmatist. If we kill him, they won't kill us. And he thinks this is the best solution because all he cares about are the practical consequences of the foreseeable future. He can't concern himself with principles of justice. Now, the irony is that this man who thinks that he knows and understands is clueless. And yet he becomes a mouthpiece who prophesies glorious gospel truth. With words soaked with irony, he declares, "It is better for one man to die for the people." He's right, but he has no idea there's a deeper reality to his words being orchestrated by God, even through the wicked thoughts and intentions of this very council. Jesus would die for the people at the hands of these lawless men, not in order to preserve their political power and place in Jerusalem, but ultimately in order to save his people from sin and death and to make them one in the family of God, to give them a status as children and to give them a place in a kingdom that can never be lost. Do you see the irony here? John's commentary in verses 51 and 52 make this clear for us. Because Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, Caiaphas unwittingly, unknowingly prophesied good news. And the irony gets even richer. You see, Caiaphas is only worried about their place and privilege in Jerusalem, but through this one man's death, God has much bigger plans, doesn't he? He is going to gather people from all over the world, scattered throughout the nations. In the grand scheme of things, I think this is true Israel, gathered from the nations, but that's a topic for another time. But he's going to gather people from all over the world as the one children of God. And so despite his evil intentions, Caiaphas unwittingly declares this gospel truth. And ironically, think about it, by trying to stop Jesus, by trying to stop God's purposes unfolding in the life and ministry of Jesus, they are actually bringing it about. They're fulfilling it. Throughout all their evil planning to get rid of Jesus, God is going to gather in all of his children throughout the world. It's wonderful. And in verse 53, the irony really, I think, reaches its peak here. We read, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." There's been discussion before of having Jesus killed, but here, officially, the council, they cross the line. They say, "This is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to seek today. We're going to look for a way to have Jesus put to death." And they think this is going to put an end to the problem. But John wants us to see this from God's point of view. Though they mean it for evil, they are really advancing God's plan and his purpose to provide one perfect, flawless, sinless man for all. That's what's happening here. Now think about this. What's the high priest's job? He does several things, but one of his jobs on the Day of Atonement was to transfer the sin, symbolically, to transfer the sin of the people onto the head of the one goat. Now, there were two, but just focus on the one that was sacrificed for a minute. Because in this passage, Caiaphas, he's using sacrificial atonement language. And without even knowing it, he's talking about the true sacrifice that will atone for the sins of the people. And I think this irony, brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful reminder, and I hope an assurance to us that God's plans and purposes for his people will never be thwarted. They will never be stopped. No matter how much the unbelieving world thinks it's in control, God is in the heavens doing his thing, fulfilling his good and gracious purposes, even using the wicked intentions of men to save and to gather his people into a kingdom forever. It's irony of the highest order. It's irony that I think makes you laugh. That's what good irony does, because it's so unexpected. But this irony also highlights something else in this story. And it's the second thing that I mentioned. There's this profound sadness woven through this story. I really think there's heartache running throughout the whole narrative. And it's an example of what John stated at the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that's what we're witnessing here. Jesus came, and he's been teaching, healing, doing good, offering life and satisfaction and provision. He has made promises of good to them. He has offered himself to them to be their life, and yet the people reject him. You know, often when I come home from a meeting with somebody or some appointment, and the kids see me come into the house, they'll come running and yelling, "Dad!" And I get a big hug. And it's wonderful. I love it. But the people's response to Jesus would be more like this. Imagine the kids see me pulling down Sailor Lane, coming into the driveway, and instead of running to the door to open it and welcome me with a hug, they slam the door shut, they lock it, and they hide. That's the kind of reception that Jesus gets when he comes to his own. They don't want him there, and so they're looking for any way to be rid of him. And the sadness of this rejection builds to a climax in verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the therefore here is crucial. He went into the wilderness. It's not because Jesus was scared for his life. That's not the point here. It is because God, in his judgment, is withdrawing his presence from his people. That's what John wants us to see here. Remember, Jesus came and dwelt among them. God walked among them, the one who is the very Son of the Father, glorious of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came and dwelled among us and walked among us and lived among us, healing, teaching, restoring, revealing, but now he's withdrawing. Do you see how sad this is? But notice, though, where Jesus goes next in our text. He heads to a region near the wilderness. Now, this is significant. It's not a random location. Okay, listen to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord says, "Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." You could say that's Jesus' experience here, isn't it? Jesus could put those words right on his lips here. He is leaving an adulterous and treacherous people who have been using their tongue to sling arrows at Jesus, and they do not know him because they will not know him. They refuse to know him. So he goes into the wilderness, symbolizing a break from a people who have rejected God and his grace and his truth. It's this heart-wrenching moment that God came to dwell among them, and now he's leaving them because they refuse to know the Lord. This rejection of the people, it's not just tragic because of what it means for them. It's tragic because of what it reveals, that the depth of human pride and human sin and the problem of unbelief, it's profoundly sad because in doing so, they are rejecting the very thing that they need the most, aren't they? And this is what we do when we will not know the Lord. But in the midst of this sadness, I told you there's also a surprising hope, and that's where I want us to turn now. And John is subtle about it, but again, look where Jesus goes. He goes into this region near the wilderness, and John says he goes to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim's only mentioned once in the New Testament, and it's right here. Okay, but when Ephraim is mentioned in the Old Testament, it communicates hope. It communicates God's unwavering commitment to have a people for himself, to save and redeem them, to draw them in. Telling us that Jesus went to Ephraim is not a mere geographical marker. It's not merely saying, you know, Jesus went 14 miles to the north. This is theological history that is full of purpose and meaning. Okay, so you're reading this, and it's all very sad. You see the unbelief, the response of the people. But then you hear Ephraim, and it reminds you, it takes you back to the heart of the Lord, which is going to mean something for his people. And it means, in a word, it means hope. Hope. Jesus went to Ephraim. This is where we are meant to see the heart of the Lord for Ephraim from the Old Testament. Let me rattle off a few passages to you quickly so you get a sense of this. What is the Lord's heart for Ephraim? Listen to Jeremiah 31. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." From Hosea 11, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by my arms. How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" Zechariah 10, the promise, he says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph." That's similar to Ephraim. "I will bring them back, and I will have compassion on them, and their people shall drink wine and be glad and rejoice over what I have done." I love this. It says, "I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. All those who were scattered abroad, I will bring them in, says the Lord." Just one more from Ezekiel 37. This is right after God had Ezekiel prophesy, you remember, over the dry bones, and this wonderful message of new life and renewal. Well, what's the promise? This is Ezekiel 37. He says, take a stick and call it Ephraim. Take another stick and call it Judah. And I'm going to take these two sticks and make them one. I will bring back all those who are scattered and make them one nation with one king. I will save them from their idolatry and sin. I will cleanse them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What's in the name Ephraim? Nothing less than the gospel. Nothing less than God's commitment to have a people for himself. And brothers and sisters, for us, that means hope. And this all connects to what John is saying about the work of Jesus and his death. It begins with this one man's death as this one seed is sown into the ground. It will bear the fruit of a harvest from the nations of the earth. Right? Despite man's unbelief and proud refusal, God is doing something miraculous, something wonderful that John wants us to see. And just the mention of Ephraim brings into view the promises of what God intends to do through the death of his son and him being given over into the hands of these lawless and unjust men. This brings us back to the irony of Caiaphas's words. See, the promise hinges on the irony of his words. It's better for you, he says. It is to your benefit. It is to your advantage that one man should die for the sake of the nation. And then John adds in his own comments that he's going to do that not just for one nation, but to gather in all of the children of God who are scattered abroad. He's going to gather them in as one. For the promises of God to Ephraim to be fulfilled, this has to happen. And for this to happen, one has to die for all. And here's what that means. Here's your big theology word for today. Vicarious substitutionary atonement. That's what it means. Caiaphas wants to substitute one man for the nation. He is willing, think about it, he is willing to try to satisfy the wrath of the Romans on this one man. You could say Caiaphas's view is like this evil version of substitutionary atonement. But what Caiaphas meant for evil, brothers and sisters, God meant for good. He meant it for good. Jesus will die for the people, and he will satisfy wrath. But not the wrath of the Romans. Who cares about the Romans? He will satisfy the wrath of God. Not against himself, because he's the spotless Lamb of God. No, he will do this for us. He will do this for you and me. And this is how all of the promises to Ephraim are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. I'm going to ask you to think about this for a second. What is the worst thing that could ever happen to you? Now, Caiaphas seems to think it's the wrath of Rome, right? Coming down upon Jerusalem. He is preoccupied with falling into the hands of Rome. But I want to say to you today, that is not the worst thing that can happen to you, to have some earthly political power come against you and oppress you. That is not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you is to fall into the hands of a holy and righteous God in your sin. But this is the wonder of the gospel. Jesus experienced the worst thing that could ever happen to us so that we don't have to go through it. So that we do not come under the wrath of God. He took our place. One perfect man stood in for deeply flawed, sinful, undeserving people in order to satisfy the righteous justice of God. And he did it. He did it to make us a part of a forever family and to give us a place in a kingdom that Hebrews says cannot be shaken. This is a hope, friends, that will not be put to shame, because this one man died for his people, and if he died to make you his beloved, he will never give you up. He will never give you up. Jesus went to Ephraim. Ephraim, of all places. And in just a short while in John's gospel, he will ride into Jerusalem. He'll come back to the city knowing exactly what he has come to do. And you might say, in light of this passage, that he came into Jerusalem with these words written upon his heart. Oh, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I give you up? And he didn't. Instead, what did he do? He gave himself. He gave himself up to make us one, to give us this status as children of God in a kingdom that will never end. And this was God's plan all along, to make us his. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life to gather your children together as one. He is the one who died that we might live and have an eternal dwelling place with you. And as we come to the table now, help us to see, to sense, to know our Savior's love and the glorious reality that is set on display as we partake of the bread and the cup. May we see and enjoy this reality that we are one in him as members of your family. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.